We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Okay. Everybody greet Luke because he's dying today. And see how happy he is about it. This is a device. Valued by doctrine-loving people around the world. If you do not know what this device is, maybe you're not a doctrine-loving person in the world. Some of you may want to get one of those. No, but you have to go into one to get one of those, evidently. Or Kmart, $10, right, Nick? One that doesn't record. Oh. They still have Walkmans, huh? I want that. You don't need to record. You just need to play. So, all right. This song that we sang just now, righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness is what you want from me. So take my heart, take my mind, take my... What's the will? Thank you. Okay, I forget that. And, you know, if that prayer is real, you will have that, right? Because blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled, or they will be satisfied. And then, you got to help me with the forming words here. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. That's what this time's about. The renewing of the mind in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then the last of those is possibly the most dangerous of the triad of prayers there. Take my will and conform it. Think about the ways that God has conformed people's wills in the past. Okay. You don't want my will? How about you get thrown overboard in the Mediterranean Sea and swallowed by a great fish? Think that will conform your will to mine? There's a prayer subsequently after the man has died in Sheol. And I'll go back to Nineveh. My will is conformed to yours. And even then, it's amazing how recalcitrant we are. Even then, he goes with a bad attitude. And really, his will, his feelings at least, his emotions, aren't conformed to such. So I hope that when you listen to the songs that we sing, we've gone over them with a fine-tooth comb up until the letter M, I think. And then, so there can be some sloppy doctrine in any song that's got a title N or to Z, N to Z. But we've gone through the others with great precision. We need to finish that task. This is the time where we see God answer the prayer, the second of those three prayers, where our mind gets transformed. Your emotions, which aren't the enemy unless you, in your will, allow them to have dominion, our emotions may not be so greatly stimulated today. Then again, if you rejoice in the Word of God, they may. Your words were found, and I did eat them. Jeremiah says, and they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. But we're really working with information, and that information connects to your mentality, to your intellect, to your cognitive capacity that we call the mind. And so let us allow our minds to be renewed this evening. Psalm 5:9, just the A part of it, is where we are working in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the Psalms, actually the five books of the 150 Psalms. The 150 Psalms are divided into five books when you read them. Many of our translations indicate when another book of the Psalms begins. This is what we dealt with last week, just this piece of it that's on the overhead there. Because there is no being established in his mouth. We told you that this was two figures of speech, right? In his mouth. You're not talking about something literal. You're not talking like, I have food in my mouth. A literal in a literal. You're talking about an intangible, something that you know what it is when you're receiving it, communication, but in the mouth that is spoken. So we have a figure for these, the maladjusted to God, they're in their communication, there isn't anything like being established. And we told you that that was a lithotes, that is a figure of speech that states something by stating its negative. If I tell you, what Luke's dying for? If I tell him, I didn't appreciate what you did, then I'm saying I didn't appreciate what you did. Right? I didn't appreciate it. That means I'm saying something in a negative form. I didn't appreciate it. So, I do have some displeasure in it, right? Here we have, because there is no being established in his mouth or in his communication. We know that what we are saying is, there is instability ministered through what he says. And that gave us, that we started on this, and we looked at a lot of New Testament and began in the Old Testament as well. But we looked at what this being established is talking about. And so we're still working with that. I told you 2 or 3 weeks there. When there is no being established in their mouth, let's take the two figures and put that in a way that is literal and clear. We're saying, he communicates that which ministers or administers instability in the soul. If you listen to this Christ maladjusted individual, if you receive what he says, if you believe him, you receive the instability spiritually that goes along with his words. All right, let's begin to get into some new territory here. We're still reinforcing, actually, what we talked about last week, but different examples and many verses tonight in front of us. Hope you brought your copy of the Scriptures. You can't go to battle without a sword. I used last week the School of Tyrannus over here, right? And I said, if you believed everything that you were told there, when it came to the matters of, we'll use their term, religion, or it came to the matters of, if we made it personal, God, you believed everything you're told, or Bible, if you listen to them, instability is the result. I'm not saying that every professor there has to be a Christ maladjusted person, as we're referring to it, but most are, vast majority are, but I know from my contact daily with students there, over the last 17 years that I've been the Oak Grove preacher here, I know the kind of things, and going into their classes and getting to know their professors that teach, especially the subjects that deal directly with spiritual matters, I know that there is no being established in their or his mouth. Let me give you an example, all right? This is a real, real example. I won't make anything up here. These are real things that you would have heard. I don't know how guys like Will here were a religion major and got out unscathed. Well, I do. Skin of his teeth. Where does that come from? Book of Job. So, Job says he has escaped by the skin of his teeth, and that's where we get that English idiom from. All right. I will never lie to you unless it's in a game called Mafia, which is all about lying. Right, Rachel? And so, I'll never lie to you about this, but just begin to listen to me. Understand I'm not really telling you some of these things, but the book of Daniel is dated from 165 B.C. Now, what's so evil about that statement? I'm telling you that it's part of the no being established in someone's mouth. The book of Daniel is dated at 165 B.C. Why are you telling me that the book of Daniel is dated at 165 B.C.? It is a lie. It's a lie. It will be put to you like this. It will be said like this. Internal evidences indicate that the book of Daniel is dated about 165 B.C. You never tell me what your internal evidences are. Let me tell you what their internal evidences are. Inside the book of Daniel, rather than external evidences, things about its history, or things about the world, or other things that have relevance to the book of Daniel. That's external evidences. I'm about to give you some external evidence to tell you that the book of Daniel is not dated in 165 B.C. But internal evidences, they will say, and I'm not against internal evidences either, if they're really evidences. But what are their evidences? These are their evidences. Book of Daniel is written as predictive prophecy on world kingdoms. Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greek, and then Rome, in that order, with such minute specificity. And it came to pass, with those minute predictions, it came to pass, as a pastor I used to sit under would put it, to the decimal point. I mean, this stuff came to pass with such accuracy, with such literal precision and specificity, that they say with a anti-supernatural bias, nobody could get that right unless they were writing from the other side of it having happened. In other words, someone lived on the other side of the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman empires taking over the world, and they wrote the book of Daniel as if it were being written prior to all those things happening, and wrote it down in prediction. You didn't tell me about your anti-supernatural bias, did you? You just are a highly educated person, so that now you have letters before and after your name. And you speak it in a pseudo-intellectual way. Internal evidences indicate that the book of Daniel is written in 165 BC. Now, if I were to ask you, give me the date of the book of Daniel, and you're all Bible lovers and Bible students, I'll bet you couldn't tell me the date that the book of Daniel was written. So when you hear that, this person's got a date. I don't have a date. I've got nothing. So they've got some information. It's couched in intellectual sounding language, and they're my teacher. And why would I question something as seemingly innocent as the dating of a book of Daniel? Because as if I accept that, and I find out either right then, as they're going to tell me, to expedite my instability of soul, or if I don't find it out then, but I find out later, that Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and now at the time that it was written, the Roman Empire was becoming the world empire, I now say, this book is lying to me. It is not written by a person named Daniel, who was in Nebuchadnezzar's court, who lived with Cyrus and Darius and these Persian kings as his contemporaries. I can't believe anything that's in that book now, all right? We've just scratched a whole book of the Bible out of your trust compartment in your soul now. If you attack any one part of the Word of God and it's that attack is successful, I guarantee you it's not going to stop there. What are you going to do now when you read Matthew? And Matthew records the Lord Jesus Christ as saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let he who reads understand. Whatever comes after it for our purposes tonight is not relevant. The point is, now you question Jesus. Or at least you question Matthew. Saying, I don't think that Matthew really said this. Or I think that Jesus didn't really say this. Matthew now comes under question. At best, the Lord Himself comes under question at worst. You've also got to question Mark. He records the exact same words. How much are you going to lose now of New Testament doctrine in the books of Matthew and Mark? You're now scratching two more books off of the list of those that are in your trust compartment. If you receive the seemingly innocuous, the inane, the innocent, Daniel is dated from 165 BC. Daniel is not dated from 165 BC. Daniel predicts 483 years from the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does that before they started. Daniel was written about 500 BC, not 165 BC. Somebody gave me a book. I was open to its contents. I'm still open to the main fact of it, but not to hear it from this individual. As soon as he says, you know how Do you know how quickly I discard books, even when I get, or things that I'm reading on the internet, or any kind of written material? I'll be reading it and I'll see someone say, Daniel, circa 165 BC, I said, you're a liberal, you don't believe the Bible, I'm not receiving anything from you. Turn it off. Because if I don't know the other things like this one that I know, how do I know that I'm not receiving something that is going to down the road attack my faith? You see, Daniel was written around 165 BC, seemingly just so, like, what's the big deal about that? There is no being established in this mouth. Let's think of another one. With the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have found a wealth of information for Bible studies for the Old Testament and the New Testament. How much the New Testament was affected by the Dead Sea Scrolls, really? Let's think about this now. The Dead Sea Scrolls date from about 250 BC in their writing to about 200 AD. If I accept this statement, then I've got to begin to question. If I accept the statement, I have to begin to question if the New Testament is influenced in what it says by the things that we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in books that aren't even in the Bible, then I begin to doubt the authors of the New Testament books, because these writings, some of them, are dated later than the lives of the people who wrote the New Testament books, and they don't tell me some of their evidence for this. They don't tell me why they're saying that, just like they don't tell me that Daniel, why they say internal evidences reveal that Daniel was written in 165 BC. Oh, I should tell you the external evidence as to why Daniel has to be written prior to that. The Septuagint, and they will admit it, they'll even tell you, the Septuagint was translated about 250 BC. Daniel, in its entirety, and even more, is in the Septuagint. I'd like to know how Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the book of Daniel when it wasn't around for 300 years yet. That's external evidence that tells you this 165 date is wrong. But let's look at the Dead Sea Scroll thing. The Dead Sea Scrolls talk about terms like the Son of Man. They're big on the Son of Man. Jesus used that term for Himself more than any other term as far as self-designation goes. Therefore, Jesus got this from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Dead Sea Scrolls are no kind of Scripture. Scripture is part of it, but many things besides Scripture found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, Jesus is suspect. Jesus is under suspicion. Or His adherents, His disciples, become under suspicion as to, are they writing the real words of Jesus, or are they so influenced by this Son of Man piece that they put that term in His mouth on many occasions, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You're talking about a human process now. You are de-divinizing the Word of God. You're taking away the supernatural element from it. What is the real situation? How is it really? How it really is that Son of Man is in the Old Testament. And that's why we find it in the Dead Sea Scrolls, because people got the term from the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who authored the Old Testament, is using His own language and applying this synonym for Messiah to Himself. You see, the real agenda is not told you but there is no being established in their mouth. There's a class you can take at IUP over here called Understanding the Bible. Years ago when I first began to preach at IUP, there was a man who was a strong believer, and he would go to this class. I would preach here. His class was in this building right here. If you're familiar with it, it's Wilson Hall. And he would pass me going to his class, and then he'd pass me coming out of his class. And he would tell me, I just came from my Undermining the Bible class. That's what he called it, instead of Understanding the Bible, because that's what it is. You have weak, uninstructed, untaught young believers who go to this school and think, understanding the Bible, I'm going to take that class. It will help me understand my Bible. It will help destroy your faith in the Bible, because you don't know what you need to know so as not to accept their statements. If you ever have this happen, and I've offered you this, I know I'm talking a lot to college students today, but if you, or those who have been, if you've ever had this happen, I'm giving you this open invitation, please do this. If you've ever had this happen where you went to class, you heard something, and it was scary because it challenged you in your belief in an infallible and inerrant Bible. You didn't have what you needed to combat that. You didn't have what I might have to say in a heartbeat, in a second, dismiss that. That's wrong because A, B, C, D, E. And you're worried now. If you're going to be honest with yourself, you don't have the answer to this. And the pat answers of people that you may have asked aren't helping you, because you're intellectually honest and you know that in your heart of hearts, those pat answers aren't satisfying. You come to me and you tell me this thing that has unsettled you, and we'll blow it out of the water. All right? If there's any kind of disturbing thing that I don't know how to answer, you come to me, and there is being established in my mouth. You will go away convinced. You won't be like, if you've ever done this in the past, if you've ever felt this, if you ever know what I'm talking about, you won't go away saying, that's going to be my answer. And whenever this comes up, or whenever this arises, this thought arises in my heart again, I'm going to tell myself this, but you know, in reality, that's not satisfying you. You know that answer has not been satisfactory. It didn't really meet the challenge. That's not going to happen. When you talk to me, that's not going to happen. Gospel of John. There's no being established in his mouth. John's mouth, he's got great being established there. But the people that talk about this. The Gospel of John is the latest of the Gospels written. Are you sure of that? I'm not sure of that. Dating especially, dating books in the Bible is based on very subjective criteria. The very objective criteria has all of it being written before 70 AD. But you'll hear this. You'll hear, Mark was the first of the Gospels written, John was the last. When you hear the evidence, it's like nothing. It's a spider's web. But John was written maybe 300 years later. Really? Give me your evidences. Mr. There is no being established in his mouth. Give me your evidences for that. I'm going to do what I did with Daniel in the Septuagint. I'm going to direct you to the library to the second floor to shelf 7, to the west side of the shelves, the second shelf up, to the Athanasian Fathers. And we say, how are these people, like Clement, writing in 95 A.D., quoting from John, and you're saying it's not being written again yet for another 200 years? How is Polycarp in 120 quoting from John when you're saying it wasn't written for another 200 years? How is Ignatius in 110 A.D. quoting from John when you say it wasn't even composed yet for another 200 years? I want to ask you how that's possible. And internal evidences in the book of John, like in just matter-of-factly recounting something, a miracle that Jesus did. There is a pool at the sheep gate called Bethesda, in which a great variety of sick people in for... Just like I'm just telling you the story. There is a pool, present tense in Greek, before the destruction of Jerusalem. That means John is written before 70 A.D., the Revelation, that's the last book written in the New Testament. Really? Really? You say, what is with this guy? He's questioning things that I've always believed. Well, just call me Metanoia Man. That's Will's nickname for me. Revelation's written last. Why do you assume that? Because it's the last book in the Bible? Jude is the last book written in the New Testament. It caps the faith and says, this was once for all delivered to the saints. Revelation is where John, who writes the gospel, gets it that Jesus is called the Word of God. And that's written before 70 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem. That means Revelation is written before 70 A.D. And we can do this with all of these books. The difference between this little, you know, just little exercise that I'm doing with you tonight and what they're doing is they're going to tell you things and not document it. And if you don't know, shake your faith. I'm going to tell you things and document why so that you go out established in the faith. There is no being established in his mouth. This one that we're calling the Christ maladjusted one. And there's that little bit of Hebrew down there for those of you who are Hebrew students. Let's look at some verses tonight about being established. Old Testament this time. We'll go in the order that we find them. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Now remember that this is the Hebrew word kun. And it's used many other times in metaphorical senses, in literal senses. This is actually a metaphorical sense. To establish something is to make something solid or secure. Like when you bolt something down to the ground or something. The sense that we're using it is this more metaphorical sense. We want 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 18. 1 Chronicles 29:18. Kun, our Hebrew word used, translated being established here in Psalm 5:9. 1 Chronicles 29:18. O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. Fix. That's our word kun. That in our translation in Psalm 5:9, we're translating being established. That is, establish their heart. This is a wonderful prayer, isn't it? Then why doesn't God answer it? God never answered this prayer, did He? When in the history of Israel past this point, did God ever fix the hearts of the nation of Israel? Just because something is spiritual, just because something would be good, doesn't mean that it is the will of God for His determined will, and therefore something that should be requested in prayer. There's another one. Now metanoia man is undercutting my whole understanding of prayer. I can't even ask anything that would be good and be confident that it is of the Lord. Well, more of the same is coming. 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 14. But you see the idea of the fixed heart. By the way, this verse that we also looked at here in 1 Chronicles 29, 18. O Yahweh God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent, that's motive, of the thoughts of the heart of your people. Do you see how that the thinking, that is the mind, is submerged in the heart? So goodbye to missing heaven by 18 inches, right? But we want 2 Chronicles 12:14. 2 Chronicles 12:14. Now this is concerning King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, David's grandson. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek Yahweh. The word prepare is this word kun. That is, he didn't take personal steps to establish his heart. Now, take this one in the last verse that we just looked at and put them together and get established herein. God, establish their heart. God says, thank you, I recognize your motive, David, but no. Now it says that the person whose heart, in this case, was not established, that it was because he didn't establish his heart. You keep missing times like this. You keep missing the spiritual briefings. You keep ignoring Scripture teaching. And down the road, you get knocked out because of something that you didn't see. Some blindsided thing got you, and you began to doubt the Scriptures for it. This is your fault. We're covering how much of the Word of God here? Well, book by book, we go verse by verse through it, and line by line, word by word, so that by the time we're done, which does take a long time, we have talked about every word in every line of every sentence of every verse of every chapter of every book in the Bible. And you get seriously stabilized, founded, grounded, solid, established, prepared as a result of it. How do you know? I don't want to be overly dramatic, okay? I don't want to exaggerate. I really don't. But I really, think about it. Let's say that the thing that you needed, the piece of God's thinking, God's mind, that you needed came on August 29th, 1999, and that's the thing that's going to save you from that lingering instability that we call a doubt. It's like that Scripture contradicting piece of doubt, and you didn't prioritize it. You say, 1999? I wasn't here in 1999. One of these. All right? There you go. And a wealth of years of doctrine is yours. There's already batteries in it, by the way. Whose responsibility is it to prepare, to establish Brenda's heart? God? Well, if we say God, This merits the James Ford quip, "I can't believe you're putting this on me." This isn't on God. This is on Brenda. And it's on me. And it's on Michael. And it's on Lewis. It's like, this is our responsibility to take the Word of God seriously enough so that we ingest huge portions of it with minute exegesis so that we understand everything that's in that book. God has made provision. He's done what He has to. This guy, Rehoboam, he didn't prepare his own heart. Establishing of his own heart. Last week we said, though, that you can't ultimately do that yourself, but you're going to go one of two ways as we looked at Jeremiah 10:23. You can present yourself to divine perspective, Christocentric perspective, or you can present yourself to anything else. And you're going to go either the way of demonic leading or spiritual guidance. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19:13. We're looking at references of this word kun. Established. We've seen it translated now as prepared and fixed as well. 2 Corinthians 19:3. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Prepared is kun. Note what he prepared. His heart. We would translate, you established your heart, this time to a specific action, seeking God. It says, doesn't the scripture say there's none who seeks God? Yeah, naturally. There's none who seeks God in his unregenerate state. There's none who comes to salvation as a result of inquiry. But there are, though, there is every possibility that we did not have as slaves. Once we are saved, once we are regenerate, to do any of those things that God would have us do, including this one, preparing our heart to seek God. This is spoken of King Jehoshaphat. He's always jumping. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 23. 2 Chronicles 20:23. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end, can this possibly be right? 2 Chronicles 20:23. Let's move on. 27:6. 2 Chronicles 27:6. 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6. Very short chapter here. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared, this time not his heart, his ways. Prepared his kun, ways is the object, before Yahweh his God. He established his ways, plural, that is, his habits he established. He fixed, he stabilized, he solidified certain spiritual ways. And there was a result in this verse. He became, likewise spiritually, mighty. Became very strong in God. 20:33? Let's try it. 2 Chronicles 20:33. Directed their hearts. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. How many times is heart or hearts the object of this activity? Enter Ezra, chapter 7, and verse 10. Ezra 7:10. Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared, you see how many times this is translated prepared in these historical books, established his heart to seek the, let me say, doctrine of Yahweh and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. There isn't just one object to his heart establishment here. He established his heart personally to seek the doctrine of Yahweh, but then also to do it. The intake of scriptural teaching is not the end of the issue. It's not the end, the goal. There's something beyond it, not being a hearer only, but a doer of that work, and he would not stop there. He was also setting or establishing his heart to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel, to provide the necessary establishment for others as well. And let's go to the Psalms. Psalm 51, the first time we see it used in this way, at least, in the Psalms. This is David's confession psalm. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. We all know about it. Glad our sins are not broadcast and rehearsed for generations to come, like some of those who are our characters in the Bible. But Psalm 51 and verse 10. How many times have you read this, Amy? How many times have you chanted it? Probably as many as I have. No more, because you were older before you left that denomination. You probably chanted this a lot more than I have. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The word steadfast is kun. You say, wait a minute, this is shooting holes through what you said before. You said that that was on me. You said that this merited a James Ford quip. I can't believe you're putting this on me. And now you're saying, David is putting this on God. Yes, but David, the first time I told you about this, David is praying for other people and saying, do this to those other people. The idea is, whether they want it or not, that's not going to happen. That's not going to work. David is saying, do this to me upon my genuine repentance right now. So David is in full agreement with the establishment program of God. He's asking God to take up the slack. He's asking God to establish him. I have all kinds of youth retreat Poconos examples now. One of the things I did with Matthew is we climbed this wall, you know, like a simulated rock climbing wall, and Rachel was there too. Rachel was watching me from the ground. When I got up to the top of this thing, they've got you rigged up this way, and they said, okay, just let go and fall backward. Now listen, this is against every natural thing. Like, everything in me is saying, you idiot, don't listen to that guy down there. And the reasoning, you know, starts to get explained to you. We've got you hooked up to this, you're just going to rappel down. And I know that they're not going to try to kill me at this camp. I know it's against their, you know, better interest to kill somebody at their camp. But there's something in you saying, what are you thinking? You don't let go from this height. Don't let go. But I let go, fully expecting to just go, BAM! I let go, and they've got me established, right? They've got the hookup. I don't even understand it. It's too mechanical for me. But they've got it figured out. I'm not going to splat onto the ground when I do this. And they let you down. God is the one that David now is asking. I am making the right decisions to go in this way of others, like Jehoshaphat and Jotham, and establish my heart. But because of the Jeremiah 10:23 thing, I know that that's going to be a divine undertaking upon my positive volition, upon my will. So when somebody comes to me and says, would you pray for me that I would be like this, I'd do this, whatever, definitely I will. Am I just going to take anybody and everybody and pray that they become this spiritual giant? No. But when you're indicating to me, this is what I want, I'm taking this step, I'm asking you to pray for me in that regard. The word steadfast here, David's asking God to, upon his response to the word of God that he received through Nathan, to indeed establish him in the faith. Then to Psalm 57:7. We'll find it twice in this one verse. 57:7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Both times that we see steadfast translated, it is established. Someone came up to me on a Wednesday night. Somebody who's here. You'll know who you are, and it's nothing bad. And I remember we were talking right over here, right about at this spot. We were talking together, and this person's telling me that they didn't maybe use this term, but this is the concept that they're talking about, that they're established in the faith, that they're not going back, they're not going to deny the Lord, that like they're established. And I'm thinking, my first thought is, ooh, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. But then I thought, no, I know this person. They're speaking the truth. That's right. It's not saying that there's nothing that's going to ever take that person down, but nothing's going to take them out. That is, out of the practice of the spiritual life. Yeah, they'll sin every once in a while. Like everyone does. It'll be an isolated situation. They'll isolate it. They'll forget the things that are behind and press on toward the mark of the prize of the upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're not saying that somebody who is established never sins. We're saying that people who are established don't stay down. And there are believers who stay down. Our psalmist here is saying, just like this sister who told me that, my heart is established, and I must agree. In the case of David, I must agree in the case of the sister that I was speaking to. Let's go to Psalm 78. It was Psalm 78:37. 78:37. For their heart was not kun, established with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Now we have, with the B part of our verse, some explanation about what it means to be established. It's when you are faithful in God's covenant. We are under the new covenant. There are mandates in that covenant. There are situations in that covenant where we are told to do this or be abstaining from that. There are New Testament law of Christ issues. It's not being under law. It's not being under, that is, Mosaic legislation. When we are faithful to His covenant, then faithfulness and being established are almost synonymous here. Psalm 101, verse 7. Usually when I do this kind of thing, I say the same thing about it. When we're just looking at one verse after another about one particular word, I usually tell you this, I'll tell you again. There's no substitute for this. You've got to just get in the Bible and cross-reference it and see every place that this is used. You've got to get the kind of comprehensive cognitive rehabilitation that this presents this way. Do the work. 101:7. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Continue being established in his presence. Psalm 102, verse 28. 102:28. You know what? And this one, as I thought about this, this verse gives me more hope for children than any other verse in the Bible. For Christian, the children of Christians. This gives me more hope than any other place in the Bible. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Psalm 108, verse 1. O God, my heart is tune, established. I will sing and praise even with my glory. 112:7. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is tune, established. How? It's a big part of the establishing of one's heart. Trusting or being confident in Yahweh. 119, verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. This is just a wish. Oh, that I'd be established in obedience here. Do you see it? To keep your statutes. That's the obedience of establishment. 119:133. By the way, this is a verse you can pray, especially if you are having difficulty with some besetting sin. I've prayed this many times for years. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Direct my steps. That is, establish my steps word-wise. Scripturally stabilize my steps. And that will mean that no iniquity has dominion over me. Under grace, that is very much the case, right? For sin will not have dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. Psalm 78, go backwards here. Psalm 78:8. Let's look at 7 and 8. That they may set their hope in God, this is the generation to come in verse 6, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful, there's the synonym, to being established to God. The heart established, like, you know, this is a done deal. This is a given. This is something that's already been established. I'm with God in this. I'm going in His way. You're not taking me out. Then to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4 and verse 26. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. That is, think about the tract that you tend to run in. You wouldn't believe how many people, out of all the things that you could say about my School of Tyrannus ministry, focus on the piece of ground that the grass is worn away on. I see it on the internet all the time. Somebody told me that they have a term for it called Tim's Divot. There's this piece of hill that is worn away from my pacing back and forth. This path of grass, it's no longer grass. This path got worn away because just like I talked to you and I kind of stroll back and forth in about a 4 foot, little path like this. I do that when I preach there. This is worn away because of constant walking on it, constant use like this. It doesn't look like a network of paths. It's not a spider web thing. It's just, this is my way. I always go like this, like a duck in a shooting gallery, like, bing, and get hit as you go back and forth. Like, the paths, ponder the path of your feet. Like, there's a path that's made from constant use. You travel this way all the time. You go back and forth on this. If it's something negative, we can call it a rut. You've worn a rut in your soul this way. Again, as one of my former pastors that I was under used to call it, old lines. That is, things that you're used to functioning in this way all the time when it ought to be that way. But it's like I've got a crease in my brain in the place that makes that decision all the time. I always go there. Ponder the path that's made by the repeated use of your feet. And begin, if it's a rut, to make new paths, new habits, new conscious decisions that are moved in with regularity, so that your steps, the path of your feet, your ways will be established. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 3. Proverbs 12:3. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. A man is not established by wickedness. In other words, this establishment that we're talking about, this doesn't happen by wickedness. The stability that we're speaking of doesn't come about by wickedness. But you've got this root of the righteous. You remember, if I've told you about this, I know I've told you about this before, but Laodicean creepers. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Laodicean creepers. They're these weeds that, as a believer, as you transform everything, as you look at everything from a divine perspective, if you work on a landscaping company for 2 years like I did when I was a new believer, there are this kind of weed, and it creeps right along the ground like this, spreads out, it grows outward this way. Try to get that thing out of the ground. It's looking like, and it looks so fragile, it's Laodicean, and I don't remember why I called it that. It must be like I'm just thinking of, this is how lukewarmness, this is how tepidity spiritually affects you. You go to pull that thing out of the ground, and the very top of it, with all of this spreading out, snaps off, and there's a root that goes down to China on that thing. And you can never get rid of it. That's why in 2 weeks, when you come back to work this bed again, that thing's going to be up and spreading again. That's a bad kind of analogy, but it's good in our verse. The root of the righteous can't be moved. That is, our stability is the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not some kind of fleshly thing, it's not our, I'm so established in these paths because of my hyper-organization that I'm wound too tight, that I have to live like this all the time. Yeah, that's great instability because that deals with you. That deals with your personality. That just deals with the way you are. If you're nothing like this, but you've become established, not because of some natural movement of the soul, but because of right decisions made in response to the Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ that you've heard, and now a new path has been undertaken here. This is the root of the righteous. This root of the righteous when nourished. This root of the righteous when cared for. This root of the righteous when cultivated gets deeper and deeper. That you can almost hear the enemy speak in my language, you know, maybe mocking me, saying, their roots are down in China. You're not going to get him like that. You're not going to get this person. You're not going to get him through this kind of, through the normal way of life. It's the root of the righteous will not be moved. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the opposite of the lack of establishment of those in wickedness in the A part of the verse. So the B part of the verse is talking about, though it's not using the word coon, it's used it in the A part of the verse, the root of the righteous cannot be moved. This is the establishment of the righteous. Two more verses tonight, and we're going to close it out. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 3. Proverbs 24:3. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. Now let's ask what Paul asked about animals. Let's apply it to edifices here. Is it houses that God is concerned about? Are we talking about brick and mortar here? Are we talking about a foundation? Are we talking about the house that's erected in your soul? Are we talking about something like a church? Are we talking about a spiritual building, a spiritual undertaking? Yes, we're talking about some spiritual undertaking. It may be a house, not in the literal sense, but in the sense of those who dwell in it. A family is established like this. An individual heart is established like this. A church is established like this. What is like this? By knowledge, verse 4, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. That is, the riches of knowledge themselves. But wisdom and understanding are what is establishing that believer or assembly of believers or that household or whatever you're talking about, a ministry, an undertaking, roll your works to Yahweh, that your thoughts may be established. You're going to see the solidity and permanence and success and prosperity of these divine undertakings by means of wisdom and understanding. And thus the importance of the gaining of those two very similar things. Here's the last one. Isaiah 54, verse 14. Isaiah 54, 14. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. All right, now in a previous verse we had, man is not established by wickedness. Here is what you are established in. In righteousness, you shall be established. We're talking about imparted here. We're talking about that experiential, in time, walking in, one version refers to this as holiness, this righteousness or holiness of experience in life, in time, I get established therein. You say, why can't that be imputed, righteousness? Because there's a whole lot of people who have imputed righteousness. And I'm not going by experience. I'm talking about there's lots of Bible examples of people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have imputed forensic, positional, eternal, judicial righteousness. And they are anything but established because they are walking in the wickedness and the instability that it provides. We could talk about names like Demas, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Hermogenes, Alexander, Sapphira. We could talk about many names, but many more unnamed people in the Scripture, even if we limited ourselves to the New Testament, that would not be established, but would be possessors of a forever unimpaired righteousness that is in Christ and that is perfect. We're talking about that, therefore, that imparted or experiential aspect of righteousness that establishes us in time. You have a lot of problems in this life, and you're going to have them. You can minimize them by being established, but there are details of life, there are situations, there are circumstances that are going to be adverse, that are going to be hardships. You're going to undergo it. Sometimes it's going to be just mental. That is, it's going to be internal, and nobody's going to know about it outside of you unless you tell them. Other times there are going to be things that everybody can see. It can be your world external falling apart all around you. But there is a whole category of things that if you're responding to the Word of God, you will never go through. Things that are in that slot called the way of the transgressor is hard. You never have to deal with those. You can be delivered from those, saved from those, rescued from those. That rescue does not come from belief in the gospel. That rescue comes from hearkening to and obeying the Word of God in post-conversion doctrine that you receive. Well, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.